What does it mean to be a Reformed church? We've talked about Christian, we've talked about Protestant, and now we're going to continue to narrow the theological funnel to Reformed. And incidentally, this is the last theological narrowing, because as we get to next time, what does it mean to be a Presbyterian? Of course, there is biblical support for a Presbyterian form of government, but it's just that. It's a form of government. When we describe what we believe, the most clear term with which we can lead is Reformed, the system of doctrine that is called Reformed. Presbyterian happens to be the form of government that we practice. We believe it's a biblical form of government. Many of us believe it's the more biblical form of church government, but it's just that. It's a form of church government. It's how we operate. Reformed is the name given to the system of doctrine that makes us distinct from non-Reformed, just as Protestant makes us distinct from Catholic and Orthodox, and just as Christian makes us distinct from every other worldview. And so we're narrowing that theological funnel with the question, what does it mean to be Reformed? We have to start in the 1600s in the Dutch Reformed Church. If you ain't Dutch, you ain't much. And one of the professors in the Dutch Reformed Church, one of the theologians in that church, was a man whose Latinized name you'll be familiar with, Jacobus Arminius. So if you've heard of Arminius, or you think of, if you're not Reformed, you set in contrast your Arminian brothers and sisters. Our theology is given the name Reformed. The opposing theology on these doctrines that we're going to talk about is given the name Arminianism. I don't know why his name got Latinized that way. It would have been much more fun to call it Hermanszoomseanism, which was his Dutch name, but alas, we missed out on that opportunity. As a teacher, as a professor, as a writer, in this time, Austin mentioned last week, the printing press changing the game for people being able to write and publish and disseminate, send out their thought and their teaching into the world. And so that happened with Arminius, and he wrote lots of theological works, and he studied with Theodore Baza for a time, got in trouble in Geneva because he was a little too not Reformed. But the collected, if you would think about it, the magnum opus of somebody's theology career is writing a systematic theology. The collected doctrines of his thought and teaching over the years, he began to gather together near the end of his life. His students actually finished them. And so sort of the writings that you go to for the proof texts from his own words, some of those were written by his students after his death, but that's okay. We call, a lot of times you'll call the Reformed faith Calvinism, and we know there's way more than Calvin. Calvin would have hated the term Calvinism. It's way deeper than one person, and so too with Arminianism. But he was a good, his system of doctrine is a good summary of these beliefs. And this is the summary of his system of doctrine. So he produced essentially 5 points. His 5 points came first. He produced 5 theological points. Point one, there is within everyone a spark of good. You got that? You have. Every person that is alive has somewhere within them this spark, this little nugget of good. Point two, those who follow that spark, go the direction that that spark of good leads them, are the ones God elects. When Scripture talks about God electing, God elects the people who follow that spark. Point three, Jesus' death on the cross paid for all the sins of all the people who have ever lived. So this is an important point. For whom did Jesus die? His death paid for a certain number of sins, to talk that way. What sins are counted within that number? What sins did Jesus' death atone for? And Arminius said, all the sins of every person who's ever lived. Point four, the Holy Spirit woos all people. The Holy Spirit comes to all people and sort of blows on that spark to fan the flame. And then people decide, do they want to accept the Holy Spirit's advances and follow that spark of good? Or do they want to reject the Holy Spirit's advances and continue to go their own way? Point five. When a person follows that spark and follows the good, it's conditional on their continuing faith and effort. So if they continue to follow the good and believe the good and have faith, they remain in salvation. But they also have the option at any time of rejecting that grace, turning away from the good, and returning to unbelief and sin. 5 points. Questions?
Where would they say the good came from? The spark at the beginning?
Being made in the image of God.
Mm-hmm.
I have a question. I remember growing up in the Baptist church, it seemed like they had rejected number five. Is that common? When did that? Like, once you prayed the prayer, you were
once saved, always saved.
Yeah.
Yeah. What individual non-confessional churches believe is complicated, because an individual congregation has the right to put any spin on it that they want. There are individual Baptist congregations, Arminian believers, who could reject any one out of these five, they think. When you talk about Reformed Baptists, they reject one out of these five, but it's a different one. And I'm going to make the point that it's all or nothing. The good thing about this system is that it is logically coherent. If one of these is true, all of these is true. This is a logically coherent system. When we talk about the 5 points of Calvinism, that's going to be a logically coherent system. I have never been persuaded that you can take a piece out of either one and maintain a coherent system. But yes, many of us, I bet, grew up in churches that wanted to believe once saved, always saved, until the really bad kid came along who tried to take advantage of the system. And then that challenged everybody's worldview. So Arminius is opposed to, you can see this system of doctrine is going to be opposed to where we end up. He's reading scripture, he's wrestling with scripture, he begins a theological paper, his students finish it, and it makes these five statements, these five assertions. We're going to dig into the opposite of all of these, which are the so-called 5 points of Calvinism in a second. But I want to pause for a minute and tell you why. It's a good effort to study scripture to believe what is most true. That is, it would be worth knowing correct doctrine, even if it's one of those cases where the consequences of the false doctrine don't seem that grave. So baptism, sprinkling, pouring, immersion. Is it good to study that, to dig deeply, to figure out what is true, what does Scripture ask of us? Absolutely. What are the consequences of believing from Scripture baptism by immersion rather than baptism by pouring? Baby might get cold. Oh, a cold. Right? It's not practically, it's not that big a deal. It's still worth studying the Scriptures to figure out what's true. My words, not the sessions. These doctrines are death. Not these doctrines will put you in hell. These doctrines rob you of the hope and the assurance and the enjoyment of the glory of God in the Christian life. These doctrines take away from you so much blessing and comfort that God wants his people to experience. And these say, nah. And so this is important. Is it biblical is always top level important. Is it biblical? Also is, can this provide any assurance of salvation? No. Can this explain the problem of evil? No. Can this make any sense? Can this reject universalism? No. And I'll talk about that later. does this give all glory to God or something less? Something less. And so these doctrines that we're going to talk about today are important because we should always want to know what's biblical. They're also important because these rob you of a great kind of comfort and hope and intimacy and peace and joy that, in my experience, is really, 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 really important for living in a broken, sinful world. In a world with hardship and heartache and pain and confusion and doubt and me continuing to fall into sin and sanctification feeling so slow and in a world where all of those things are true, this can't help me. But what Scripture teaches, which is the rejection of these, can help me very much. Questions about just top level, theologically, where are we? Where are we going?
Act 2, doesn't that preclude praying for someone's salvation? Because it's not up to God, it's up to the person to change their mind. So it always baffled me in the Baptist church when we would pray for people to be saved.
Yeah.
And yet, God didn't really have anything to do with it.
You're basically praying that the Holy Spirit would woo harder.
Right.
Yeah.
That's it.
Yeah.
That's all you got.
Mm-hmm. And how does that make you feel?
Not good.
Yeah. That's going to be my response to where most of these lead us, is I don't want that to be true, and I'm thankful that Scripture says it's not true. There is way more than we can cover. That's why I give you this handout. We're going to talk through these doctrines, and you've got the handout, so my expectation is, every time I've ever taught these doctrines, there are different ones of the five that are a challenge to you. It's not like universally, oh, four is the hard one for everybody. No, there's different ones of the five that are hard. And so you've got the verses there. You can dig into the ones that are more challenging for you. And several of these, the doctrine itself has several sub-doctrines, so to speak, several pieces of that puzzle that need to come together. And sometimes it's a piece of that puzzle that's the real challenge for you. So I've tried wherever possible to break it up into subsections doctrinally so that you can look up scriptures on that. You'll also notice that there's a lot more scripture for total depravity, and then you work your way down and there's fewer scriptures. That's not because there's less scriptural support the further down you get. It's because the case was already made way back in the earlier scriptures you read about the other principles. This is a coherent system that it's building blocks one upon another. I will spend the most time on total depravity this morning because it's logically first. If you actually get total depravity and you believe the scriptures teach total depravity, none of this can be true. None of it. And so it's really important. I think some of y'all heard me tell the story before. My first semester in college at Erskine, every student has to take Old Testament survey and New Testament survey there, no matter what your major is. So I come in as a chemistry major, and I'm sitting in this stupid Bible class that I didn't even want to take. And the professor starts teaching, and the weeks start going by, and you can see the semester moving along, and where we are in Scripture isn't really moving along. We spent the first 6 weeks of a 13-week class in Genesis 1 through 3. And so I came up to him a couple years later. At this point, I was a Bible major, and I said, why do you do that? And he said, because it's the whole ballgame. He said, I'm never going to have most of those students in a Bible class ever again. But if they will take Genesis 1 through 3 seriously and truly believe what Scripture says there, everything else will fall for them eventually. If they'll continue to go to the Scriptures, everything else will fall. So in that honor to Dr. Terry Eves, who's with the Lord now, we'll spend more time there this morning. All right, so in response to Arminius, a refutation was put forth. No, these points are not correct from Scripture. The refutation of these 5 points are what are called the 5 points of Calvinism. So what would the first point be? What's the acronym for the 5 points of Calvinism to help you remember it? TULIP. All right, what's the T? let's think about this in opposites for a minute. Let's think antitheses for a minute. If Arminius says everyone has within them that remaining spark of good, that little bit of light in all living people, there's this little bit of light that they can follow, what does total depravity say? Nope. No one and no spark. And both of those totals are important. No one is good. No, not one. No one seeks God. Well, I mean, except for those other... What? No one. There is no spark of good. It's not a rejection of being made in the image of God. It's a recognition of the significance of the fall. There's no darkness in God. There's if you think of God as light, it's just all perfect light. No parts of this light are little off light. There's no flickering in the light. There's no pixels that are out. It is all light. And when we sin, when sin enters the world in mankind, there's nothing God-like left in us. It just doesn't work that way. That's not what God is, some sort of imperfection. And we don't become we were never gods in the first place. But even the image of God that we bear is forever marred. And so this idea that there's this little bit of light, this little spark within us, Scripture has a lot to say against that. First, Adam's sin results in sin and spiritual death and physical death for all of us. So first is just a group of verses establishing that sin entered the world. You see that in Genesis 2, God says, if you eat in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Paul clarifies in the connection here in Romans 5, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, right? It's just this plague of death that enters the world through sin. Psalm 58, we have it in poetry as well as prose. Psalm 58:3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. Do you know who says babies are born innocent? People who don't have children. Let the reader understand. So death enters the world through sin, right? All right, secondly, every part of us is affected by the fall. So this is the total. The one aspect is every person, but the other is every part of every person is affected by the fall. Scripture says, the most, to me, one of the more terrifying verses in all of Scripture, Genesis 6, 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Where's the spark there? Shouldn't there have been a bunch of people running around with little bits of good spark in them? No, only evil continually. Genesis 8:21, the intention of a man's heart is evil from his youth. Jeremiah 17:9, it's our favorite response when people say, follow your heart. What do we say when someone says, follow your heart? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? But follow that little bit of light in your heart. Bad news, y'all. That little bit of light turned out to be death. Don't follow that. Mark 7:1. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts. And then a long list. And then Jesus says, all these evil things come from within. John 3:9. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Paul goes not further, but just pulling on one thread of this in Romans 8, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So again, it's too much for us to cover in one day. I'm drawing attention to the fact that if you struggle with one of these doctrines or sub-doctrines, you've got to wrestle with the Scriptures. Don't go wrestle with Calvin first. Don't go wrestle with a systematic theology book first. Go wrestle with the Scriptures first. And hear from God's own mouth what he has to say about these things. Third point of this, the unregenerate are slaves to sin. Titus 3, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. Poetry, Psalm 143:2, enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. Ecclesiastes 7, surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. And then, of course, Paul in Romans 3:9, quoting backwards, what then, are Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we've already charged that both Jews and Gentiles are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Remind me again where this spark is in Scripture. When Scripture speaks about unregenerate man, man apart from divine intervention, this is the way Scripture talks. It doesn't say everybody's sick and needs some medicine. It says everybody's dead and getting deader. No one is righteous. And then finally, sinful man cannot do good. Jeremiah 13:23, can an Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good to those who are accustomed to do evil. Matthew 7, you'll recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but a diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor a diseased tree good fruit. And John 6, if you really struggle with the idea of God's sovereignty over salvation, the best place to begin is just read the Gospel of John, start to finish. Because Jesus makes it, I mean, it's the point of Jesus' teaching ministry, as it's emphasized in John, is that no one can come to him unless the Father who sent me draws him. And then the certainty, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus is unequivocally, you wouldn't want to say it this way publicly, reformed in his doctrine. It is the emphasis of his speech in the Gospel of John. So total depravity. Every person and every part of every person, dead in sin, slave to sin, cannot escape by their own strength or doing. There is no light there. Again, that is a really fast overview, and I'll pause here and take questions, but you've got to go read and wrestle with those scriptures if this is something you struggle with, because this is the whole ballgame. If you think that we have a little bit of good in us apart from God, you will not make sense of the rest of the scriptures. And the sad part of that is that God will never be as big to you as he could be. If I'm in bad shape, but I've got a little something to give, it is not all glory to God. I don't need an all-glorious God. I need just enough God to make up for what I lack. And many people when I believed that, I lived accordingly. When I believed that, you could see it in how I lived. I didn't need all of God. I just needed God to make up the stuff I lacked. Is there a question? Sorry, I thought I saw a question. Hannah, yeah?
So how do you explain good acts that are done by people who are not saved?
Well, two things there. One is all acts can only be called good if they are purely and perfectly good, right? So if we just get really technical for a minute, an act cannot be objectively good apart from the desire to glorify God. But that's not what you're asking, and I don't want to be persnickety about words. You're asking, how can people do things that have good consequences apart from doing them to honor God? And then that makes it a lot easier to answer, right? Because God is sovereign. And so God can use even the wicked acts of his enemies to bring about good consequences in the world and for people he loves. And you see that all throughout Scripture as well. What you intended for evil, God has used for good. Magnify that across all of creation. You are filled with unbelievers doing, and now I'm going to be technical for a minute, wicked things. Well, how could you call that wicked? Because they're doing it with no regard for God. It doesn't matter if they're helping a little old lady cross the street. They're doing it with no regard for God. It is by definition a wicked act. And yet it has good consequences. Why? Because a sovereign and loving and wonderful God made it that way. Even his enemies can't strip the world from good consequences.
It helps me make sense of the world because the good things that people are doing, their minds are still, like, even their thoughts and ways that they reason is broken. Because if they haven't been redeemed, the depravity flows over into the way they even think.
Do bad, believe bad, wrong, and then reason badly. What's called the noetic effect of, like, you could give an unregenerate person all of the right information perfectly on a platter. Nah. No, that's not right. Because, and it's, the fall is not just about our desire to do bad things. The fall is about our inability to understand things of the Spirit. Is that in Scripture somewhere? Right? It's all broken. It's all broken. It's broken all the way down. And if you believe that, and God saves you from it, don't you think that would make an experiential difference of your relationship with God? I was broken all the way down without help. Except God act in his mercy. And he did. If that doesn't change the way you interact with God and live in response, you don't believe it yet. Pray more, read more, think more deeply about it. Because it's not possible to see what God brought you out of for what it is and what he brought you into for what it is. And go, that's pretty cool. You can't do it. That's why, as much as we talk about the testimony of covenant children, which is a glorious testimony, to be raised in a house where all you ever know is the love of God for you in Christ, it is a glorious testimony. But it's also our experience that sometimes people who were converted as adults are more passionate about sharing their faith. Why? Well, because it's easier for them in their experience to actually see, I was this way, living this way, thinking this way, feeling this way, doing these things, and God freed me from that bondage and slavery. And that person is keenly aware of the difference between those two stations. Whereas the child who's grown up only knowing the love of Christ doesn't have that clear view of what they're brought out of. Now, the answer to that, by the way, is not to go get that clear view. Praise be to God your life didn't have to be impacted by that. Praise be to God you do not carry around the guilt and shame of walking apart from Christ for years and decades of your life. Both are glorious testimonies. But both, if you see this for what it is, will change the way you relate to God.
It's the difference between I was dead in my trespasses and sins, or I was struggling.
Yeah, I was really wrestling with the darkness. And it was like, no, the darkness had overtaken me. There's lots of beautiful poetry in Scripture about that. That just, you are down in the bottom of the ocean with cords wrapped around you that you cannot break. And God, whew, that'll change the way you think. Total depravity. Questions about that one? Right? Oh, there you are.
So other than the doctrine of we are made in the image of God, what is some scripture that an Arminian would throw out and say, this really backs up, like if you were going back and forth, this whole idea that there is a spark of good?
Before we get to scriptures that answer it, I want to pause a second and say, the fact that we're made in the image of God is a really big point and should be. He breathed his life into us. Scripture says we are made in his image. It would take something transformationally radical to break that. And so if you're going to say that there's no spark left in us, you better be able to show something in Scripture. Like, the burden of proof is the other way. It's on us that you have to show something in Scripture that is transformationally profound to change that. It's Genesis 3, right? So it's there. I think, and I'm Austin, curious what you think. I will tell you my experience, what I've heard in these discussions is less pointing to a specific scripture as examples of what seems to be people's ability to choose. The fact that this person does choose and that person doesn't choose, then it becomes just a logical argument of what's the difference between those two people? Well, the difference is one chose and one didn't. And how could you choose? Well, you have this spark that draws you to it. Are there other scriptures in your experience or y'all's experience that are Arminius is using here?
You can isolate in context. I mean, what are you doing in preaching? You're calling someone. And so there's some of these logical leaps of, well, if there's calling, I have the ability to choose. And so you have to kind of take scripture in a, well, that's what they're sort of doing here, systematizing and saying, well, put them all together as a whole, and does it really look like we can choose? Well, no, it doesn't. And yet we live in this reality where there's, is it totally depraved in the sense we just murder everywhere? It's just filth everywhere. Well, by God's grace, being made in his image, I mean, there is this common grace, but it isn't salvific. We're not capable of turning that naturally into salvation or into faith. It has to be a work of grace.
Top down.
Yeah, and I'll say if you're in this discussion with an Arminian, the way that's going to go is they're going to put some Bible verses in front of you and ask you to explain them. And John 3:16 is going to be put in front of you. Whosoever believes would not perish but have everlasting life. And they're going to say, explain that. And the challenge for you is going to be this. You cannot explain those verses in ways that will be satisfying to the person who believes these 5 points. I have an explanation for John 3:16. It's not satisfying to someone who accepts this. If you turn the tables, and it doesn't, like, don't, you can put verses in front of them that they have no explanation for whatsoever. Not just that their answer isn't satisfying, they have no answer. But that's a really nuanced kind of debate when you're saying to someone, look, I get why you're not satisfied with my answers. My answers do fit within a system that can explain the whole of Scripture. You have these gaps I have never heard. I spent my old life growing up in Arminian churches. I've never heard the middle chapters of Romans preached. Never. Ephesians 1 gets cherry-picked. I mean, like, there are passages you simply cannot explain. As opposed to, I get why when I say all in Scripture doesn't always mean all people in all times who ever lived. I get why that's not satisfying. It's an answer. It's an answer that's consistent with how Scripture uses the word all in other places. But I get why that's not satisfying to somebody who says, boy, you're really having to do gymnastics there. And it's like, yeah, I'm having to understand a complicated interwoven group of things. And when I do my gymnastics, I land on the balance beam. Where are you? Like, and I get it's unsatisfying. Kathy?
So people, I've discussed with this my whole life because I grew up as a Baptist. The tipping point is 0.3. The tipping point is not 0.1. I've never had an argument with anybody over 0.1. It's always 0.3 because, and their rationale is Jesus died for everybody.
All right, well, then.
All got the choice.
Let's get there then, but we won't skip 2. All right, 2. Those who follow the good spark are elected by God. So that is what you would call conditioned election. How does God select his elect? He selects his elect by looking at what the elect, by looking at what all people do and saying, these people did what is consistent with my desire. These people did what is inconsistent with my desire. Therefore, these are the elect and I will bring them into my heaven. That is an election that is conditioned upon a certain set of circumstances, a certain act of people. Well, what's wrong with that?
We have
based on your...
God is responsive.
Yeah, poor God. Just sitting up there watching, hoping things work out for the good. What if nobody had picked it? You ever thought about that? Like, that'd be a real bummer for God. He's got this amazing plan of redemption, and everybody's like, nah, I'm fine. I'd be so sad. What's that?
How close did you have to be to make it?
Yeah, that's right. Like, was anybody really right on the line? And he's like, ah, our numbers are down. Let's shift somebody over. Right? No. The big problem with that is that Scripture says exactly the opposite. The first subpoint is that God had an elect people. I don't hear a lot of people argue with that anymore because Scripture uses that word. And so you just, okay, God has chosen some people. The question is, when did God choose them and on what basis did God choose them? So Scripture says God chose before creation, that's the when, and not based on anything those people did. Ephesians 1:4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. How did we get to the being holy and blameless before him part? He chose us before the foundation of the world. It's causal that way, not the other way. Revelation 13:8, all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. There was this book of life before the foundation of the world. Romans 9:16, this is a big one. It depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Yeah, but that's Paul. What did Jesus say? John 15, you did not choose me. This is one of my favorites. This is my absolute favorite. Like, I'm going to need you to reconcile this first. Jesus saying, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear good fruit and that your fruit should abide. So whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. What they say is that that only applies to the disciples. 2 Peter 1, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, blah, blah, blah. For if these qualities are yours and keep increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. What are we doing? We're making our calling and election sure. We're not earning our election. We're not justifying God's choice of us. We are living in the wake of God having already chosen us. God's will determines election. Exodus 33, Romans 9. So Romans 9 is where you really need to go. If you have an Arminian in good faith who's struggling on this point and you want to have a fruitful discussion, Romans 9 is the place you want to go, because she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy and compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And then it gives the example of Pharaoh. So you get back-to-back examples from Scripture of God's election being the determining factor in the course of a person's life, not the other way around. So you got to back up a step before you enter unconditional election and ask yourself the question, how much bigger is God than me? Because what's going to happen when you come into this doctrine is your sense of personal entitlement is going to get prickled here. The idea that it would be God's choice and not yours is going to offend your personal sensibilities. And I'm just going to make up an analogy here, but it would be kind of like a piece of pottery looking up at the potter and saying, hey, I want to be used as a vase for flowers, not as a latrine. And you would think about that analogy and you'd say, well, that's absurd. The potter made the pot. It gives the pot its life and purpose. And so you will be what I made you to be. And the pot's like, no, I have feelings here. I matter. Right? That's what this comes down to. That's that experience. And that's why the result of going this way does often become that self-righteous way of thinking. If I'm a Christian walking with Christ, and my friend in high school is not a Christian, living in sin, do you know why because I'm better than him. Oh, no, you wouldn't say that. You'd say you make better choices. What's the difference? I'm not better than you. Just all my choices are better than yours. Oh, well, thank you for that nuance. That's very helpful. Yeah, your God has to be God, for this doctrine to make any sense. And if you come down on this doctrine, your God is something less than God. He's a lot closer to you. And did you notice in this one, your God was something less than God? He's a lot closer to you. Guess where we're going to go on this one, and this one, and this one.
So the two points I've gotten pushed back at me when discussing this issue, which I feel like comes to the God less than God type thing. One, saying it's not fair that some people never have the chance. And then two being, well, if it's unconditional and random, then you're going to have some people who never followed God to get to heaven and some people who wanted to who didn't. Are the two most common that I've heard.
Yep, so let's take those in order. What do we say to it's not fair if some people never got the chance?
It's not fair anyway.
Yeah, if we want to talk about fairness, what's mind-blowingly unfair is that rebels shaking their fist at God and screaming curses at his son hanging lifeless on a cross would be given any chance whatsoever. Like, that is a profound shift in perspective. You want to talk about unfair? That the God of the universe forgave the people who murdered his son.
We're entitled to damnation.
Yep. The default. What do you think is the default? Well, if you think there's a spark of good within all, then you think the default is going to be 50-50. But I think the default is people are dead. They're slaves. And the default is everybody goes to hell. And that God would do anything to intervene in that is a glorious miracle, not an injustice. Second point is just we should be glad to correct this one. Because that's just a misunderstanding from Scripture. The great news, I understand that concern. The great news about what Scripture teaches us is that no one will ever desire God's salvation if it doesn't belong to them. Scripture's very plain that no one desires God and doesn't get him. That's great. So we don't have to worry about that problem that some people want it and won't end up there. All right, the easy one, limited atonement. Also called particular redemption. All right, so what's the Arminian view? Jesus' death paid for all sins of every person who ever lived. I'm going to make a scriptural argument here in a minute. You've got all the verses. Let's just make a logical argument for just a moment. If Jesus' death paid for all sins of all people who ever lived, who would inherit the kingdom? Everyone. What would keep you out? In this model, what would keep everyone out? There's nothing. Hitler's in. Jesus' death paid for Hitler's sins. So then, in practice, this isn't what Arminians believe. In practice, what Arminians believe is that, so let me just say, it's important from a logical point of view here. What we're doing is we're saying we all believe in limited atonement. All of us. Except for the universalists, everybody else believes in limited atonement. So then the question is, what are the limits? What the Bible teaches is that the limit of atonement is people. Jesus' death died for all of the sins, 100% of the sins, for a limited group of people. That limited group is what God calls his elect. Jesus saying the ones the Father gave him. He's not lost one of them, right? There's some limited group of people. It's a very large group of people, praise God. But it's a limited group of people. It's not all people. And so what Scripture says is that the limits of the atonement are what people had their sins forgiven. What Arminians say is that the limit of atonement, and it is limited in their view, or they would be universalists, the limit of atonement is a particular sin. Jesus' death paid for all sins of every person who ever lived except for the sin of unbelief. Well, why would I say that? Because in Arminianism, what do you have to do to be saved? And why, when people are wooed by the Holy Spirit and some choose and some don't, what's the difference between them? Belief and unbelief. Well, unbelief is a sin. Scripture talks about the sin of unbelief a lot. Unbelief is a sin. Thankfully, Christ died for my unbelief and redeemed me into belief. But in Arminianism, he can't die for the sin of unbelief. Otherwise, everybody would be in. And so he died for every sin, for every person, except the sin of unbelief. And he didn't die for that sin for any person. You got to deal with that. Well, bad news. How are you going to deal with that? If the only sin that was on your record, and when you get to the judgment day, and you say, look, I have Jesus' perfect righteousness and my approach to this belief-unbelief thing. How's that going to end up for you? That's bad. That's bad news. So you see how everyone, except universalists, believes in limited atonement. The real debate is, what are we limiting? People to God's elect, or sin? All sins for all people except one, and how y'all deal with that yourself. So the problem is, if you believe this without my addition, no one goes to hell. If you believe this with my addition, everyone goes to hell.
So then without the addition, it actually is not completely logically consistent.
Yeah, this becomes nuts.
Yep.
Yeah, that's a good correction, because in my brain, the addition's always there, because I don't know any universe. I don't know any Arminian. I don't know any Baptist universalists. All my Baptist brothers and sisters love Jesus. They believe this matter, right?
I've also made the point, right, if you truly are, Jesus paid for all sins, but you are not universalist, and that means an omniscient God died in vain for some people.
Yes. Jesus' death being wasted on some.
So you either have to say it's limited or it's universal.
But they don't believe in an omniscient God anyway, which is another challenge we'll get to. But yes, that is a great asking for logical consistency there. So limited atonement. Christ does the saving. Christ is the basis of every aspect of salvation, and not all are saved. And that's just an important, once we get those truths very clearly from Scripture, this can't make any sense. And the argument from Scripture that atonement is limited must be true. It's consistent with Scripture. Did I put at the bottom of your sheet? Look at the very bottom of limited atonement. Do I have concerns about the word world and all in some verses there for you? That's worth reading if you are struggling with, yeah, but what is my answer to John 3:16? All doesn't always mean all. World doesn't always mean world. The same author of John 3:16 wrote the parts of John that come before that, that use those same words in contexts that obviously do not mean. No one argues they mean all people at all times and all places who ever lived. Irresistible grace. If God were going to draw people to himself, how good do you think God would be at that endeavor? I mean, this one always makes me sad, because it's like, oh, you poor, pathetic little Holy Spirit. You just really want to give people life and bring them to you, but you just can't. It's sad. It's really sad. I wish the Holy Spirit was more godlike. Oh, wait. Yeah, do better. Do better, Holy Spirit. Do better. Come on. If God was going to draw people to himself, do you think God would be bad at it? The Holy Spirit uses a spark to draw, but people may receive or reject that act of grace. No, if the Holy Spirit didn't draw people, and it's drawing is more, this salvation has, it's a multifaceted gemstone. There's lots of pieces to it. The drawing, that calling, and you responding to that call, absolutely is a part of it. But what would happen if the Holy Spirit drew you and you were still dead in your sins and trespasses? It's like the analogy some of us grew up with about the gospel, and you're down in this pit, and God, the Holy Spirit, comes along and he throws you a rope, which is salvation, and you just got to take that rope and you can be saved. What's the problem with that analogy? You're dead. Dead people don't grab ropes. Yeah. Like, do you walk across the bridge? Absolutely. Why do you walk across the bridge? Because the Holy Spirit made you alive in Christ and drew you to him. And yeah, you walked across that bridge, and yeah, that's a meaningful choice. And yes, praise God. And he had to make you alive. And when he makes you alive and he shows you his glory and salvation, no one in the history of the world has ever said, no, I'm good. It's because he's God. He's not like you. He's not slightly better than you. He is God. His salvation is so glorious that when he makes you alive and shows you himself, nobody says, pass. Questions about that one? In 2 seconds, because we're over. So the Spirit regenerates, the call is effective, and then finally, perseverance of the saints. What keeps us in the faith? The power of God. The power of God. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Yeah, but you don't understand. Like, it's not just that I used to be a sinner. It's that yesterday I had thoughts that would make you blush. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, yeah, but that's for those who don't have those thoughts anymore. No, it's not. It's for those who are in Christ Jesus. The verse doesn't say no condemnation for those who sin less today than yesterday, although the effect of the walk with Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit is over time, you will become more and more like Christ. But it doesn't say there's no condemnation because you become more and more like Christ. It doesn't say there's no condemnation for those who learn more and more Bible verses. It doesn't say there's no condemnation for those whose church attendance goes way up. It says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How do I get rid of this condemnation? It's like if somebody said, who will deliver me from this body of death? And what would the answer to that be? Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God that Christ Jesus, I get there. But you notice he can't just answer the question first. He has to pour in gratitude first. Thanks be to God. There's no other answer to that. And because the answer is what it is, I'm going to make it, you guys. I'm going to make it, you guys. Why? Because of the power of God.